Psalm 110, or Psalm 100 is a great psalm for Thanksgiving weekend. Let me read it to you just before we pray. The writer writes a psalm for giving thanks. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his loyal love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Let's pray together. Father, on this Thanksgiving weekend, we come to you and we remember the words of the psalmist in another place who says, "Praise the Lord who always loads us with blessings." And we thank you for all of the things that we enjoy because of your good hand of grace and favor. Most of all, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and your Spirit who lives within us. We thank you that you have made yourself known through your word. We thank you that you have made yourself known in your works. We may most of all give you thanks that you have made yourself known in your Son. And we thank you for the privilege of knowing you as Father and calling you by name. We thank you for the blessings that we've given thanks for, perhaps around our tables this last few days, as we have taken the time to reflect on all of the specific good things that you've given to us as individuals, and family and friends and health and blessings and freedoms. We thank you for all of those things. And we thank you even when some of those things are lacking. There is the presence of your grace and comfort within us. We thank you for who you are. We also thank you for this nation in which we live, and also bring back to you again, as we have prayed consistently, that there might be an end to the uncertainty and there might be a moving toward unity. We pray even today, as some of the process reaches a culmination, that you will help those who are responsible for making decisions again to have national interest and not merely party interest and personal interest in place. So we entrust these things to you. And we pray now, Father, that as we open your word, that your Spirit might speak to us. We acknowledge before you that we have this treasure in clay pots, so the surpassing greatness of the power may be of you and not of ourselves. May that be so even as we open your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, one of our Thanksgiving blessings is that our grandchild, our grandson, has been with us this weekend. And so the other day, as both of our grandchildren were there, I was reflecting and thinking back. You know, one of the great blessings about being a grandparent is you look back in memory on some of those great moments with your children. One of the really good things about that is you tend to remember only the good times. But I was thinking on that this week, and I remember the time I looked out the front window of our house when we were living up in Calgary, and it was snow all over the ground, and it was cold outside, and saw my son, who was a preschooler, rolling around in obvious pain on the front yard. And he was grimacing and holding himself, then he would get up, and then he would fall to the ground again and grab his head. And so I rushed outside, not caring what the temperature was, to see what was wrong with my son, and went rushing up to him and said, Stevie, what's the matter? What's the problem? And he looked at me with a big grin on his face and said, "Nothing, Daddy. I'm just being Stephen in the Bible, and I'm being stoned to death for preaching to others about the Lord Jesus." Well, you know, I don't know if he has spent much time since that reflecting on what it means to be named after one of the great heroes of the Bible. But we chose that name because it resonated with some things that are significant, and he is. If you're looking for a hero, there are a lot of places you could do a lot worse than going to Stephen, one of God's great men in the Bible. He is the first martyr, a man who gave his life for the cause of the Lord whom he had come to love and serve. He is a man who was faithful and courageous, who stood firm right to the end. But you know, there's a lot of people who die well but don't necessarily live all that well. Samson being an illustration that comes to mind. Stephen wasn't like that. He lived a short life, but he lived a very full life. As a matter of fact, that's the word that keeps coming up in the description we're going to read about him in just a few minutes, is fullness. Full. Not long, but full. Not old, but deep. And Stephen was that kind of man who not only died well, but lived well. About 17 years ago, Eugene Peterson wrote some words in a book called Run with the Horses that stuck with me. He begins his book with this paragraph. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. No Oscars are given for integrity. At year's end, no one compiles a list of the 10 best lived lives. It reminded me of some words I'd read from Meryl Streep after she was nominated last February for another Oscar. And she wrote or talked to somebody about all of the process relating to being an Oscar nominee and said, it's sort of exhausting, this self-congratulatory atmosphere in which the movie community lives. We're not that important, but we continually think we are. Boy, we've gotten a little bloated. This morning, though, I want you to think of somebody whose life does belong on the 10 or whatever best lived lives. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 6, we want to think about that man who is my son's namesake, or my son is his namesake, Stephen, one of the early leaders of the Christian church. But we're concerned about looking at his life not so much for who Stephen is, but for what the Spirit of God is in the life of Stephen. Our series is on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, I want to think with you about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know of any better way to look at the filling of the Holy Spirit than to look at it lived out in the life of an individual. Not so much we can be informed, but so that I can begin to say to myself, that's what it would look like if I was to be a person who was full of God's Holy Spirit. So let's read. We'll read all of chapter 6 together. A little bit later, we'll read a few verses at the end of chapter 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Greek-speaking Jews among them complained against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen. Now, you cannot tell this from reading in the English text, but the striking thing is all of the 7 individuals who are now chosen have Greek names. That is a remarkable evidence of the love of this early church. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, last week, we focused our attention a few chapters back in Acts chapter 2, when we looked at the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit came upon the church. As a matter of fact, when God's Spirit brought the church into being. And all of a sudden, the 120 who had been faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus from the time of his death and burial and resurrection and ascension know themselves to be filled with the Spirit, and then God causes 3,000 people to be added to the church as they too put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we noticed as we looked at the day of Pentecost that it is what I called a layered event. That is, three different things at least are happening on that one occasion. First of all, this is what John the Baptist had prophesied. It is the baptism in the Spirit. As these believers are now, as chapter 1 had said, will happen in the future in a few days, these believers are now immersed in the Spirit. That is, they are made part of the body of Christ. And something new comes into being, the church, the body of Christ. And that happens, that baptizing work of the Spirit, the moment anybody puts their faith and trust in Christ. Then these believers are also indwelt by the Spirit, just as the Lord Jesus had promised them. He's with you and shall be in you, in John chapter 14. And now the Spirit of God comes to live in these believers. And every single child of God, through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, now is indwelt by the Spirit. So we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's not a Christian. Every believer is baptized with the Spirit. The first time it took place was the day of Pentecost. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. That happens the moment we trust Christ. It first happened on the day of Pentecost. But there's another thing that takes place, and it's said specifically in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But then in chapter 2, verse 4, it says that. Chapter 4, as we'll see again in just a few minutes, it talks again about Peter being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 31, talks about all the disciples being filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not a one-time event. Only once is any believer baptized in the Spirit. Only once is any believer indwelt by the Spirit. Those things are part of our birthright as Christians. But the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing relationship to God the Holy Spirit that is crucial to live a life that honors and pleases God. I want you to notice in the life of Stephen these things. First of all, the filling of the Spirit transforms our character. The first way in which the filling of the Spirit is most noticeably observable is that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something observable about the Holy Spirit's filling. It isn't a private, inward, ecstatic experience nearly so much as is a life-transforming experience visible to others because of the effect that it has. Now, let's go back to the text and notice in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 the problem that was taking place. It is a problem of explosive growth. God is adding to the church daily, we are told, those who are being saved. Chapter 2, we are told 3,000 people who came to know Christ on the same day. Then by chapter 4, we are told 5,000 males had become believers. Add to that women and children, and all of a sudden, within a few weeks, the early church in Jerusalem has exploded from a group of 120 meeting in an upper room to about 10,000 people. Now, whenever God moves and works and brings people into the church, the problems of the culture begin to appear in the church because God reaches into the life of sinners. And so those things that affect our lives in the larger culture begin to become present in the local church, and God the Spirit begins to move and deal with those issues to bring transforming grace. Well, one of the problems in the first century world in Judaism was that it was divided along cultural grounds and along language grounds. There were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Most of them lived in the area of Jerusalem in Judea, and they spoke Hebrew as their first language. Their culture was Hebrew, actually Aramaic. That was their lifestyle. It was very conservative. But others had been scattered to distant countries of the world, and they spoke Greek as their first language. That was the common cultural language of the day. And not only did they speak Greek, but they'd adopted something of local culture. And so now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, these two groups were coming together like two great rivers, and at the point of convergence, there's all kinds of tension and all kinds of strong feelings related to prejudice as we have it today in terms of race or in culture or ethnicity. Where God does a work and he brings people into unity in Christ, but right at the point of conversion where they're coming into Christ, those issues begin to clash. In our context, it's often issues of age group and music. If you want to look at an area where there's convergence and turbulence, it's right there at the area of worship style. So here we are. Look at verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Greek-speaking Jews among them complained against the Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows were being overlooked. At least they felt they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And there was this tension of prejudices and preferences and background abilities, which was potentially explosive and could have driven apart the church and destroyed its unity in Christ. I wish we had time to look at this in its own way, because it's a wonderful illustration of effective leadership. As the apostles, the 12, step forward and say, now listen, God hasn't called us to solve these kind of problems. He's called us to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. Those are our priorities, and we're staking out our priorities. But at the same time, we can't just ignore questions like this. They've got to be dealt with. So you choose. We think God is calling us to choose 7 men to put in charge of this particular responsibility. Congregation, you come up with the list of 7, and we'll work with them. We'll focus on the ministry of the word. They can care for this very practical, high-tension kind of wire issue, and then God will move among us. But when you're choosing these men, there are only 2 qualifications that you need. They need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 3. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. They say nothing about saying, you know, it would be a good idea, because we know how these things go, if we had 3 Democrats and 3 Republicans and 1 neutral person to vote on whether they are pregnant Chads or whether they are not pregnant Chads. They don't make any comment on whether they should be Greek-speaking or whether they should be Hebrew-speaking. The only requirement is these should be men full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And in a marvelous moving of God's grace, the Hebrew-speaking church, which is in the majority, brings out 7 individuals, and the Greek-speaking agree. And the striking thing and this evidence of the unity of the Spirit is the Hebrew-speaking majority says, you know what? We're going to trust our Greek-speaking brothers because they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. We can trust men like that. And they take this enormous risk, humanly speaking, to allow Greek-speaking men who are qualified by being full of the Spirit and wisdom to take the leadership in this particular issue. But interesting as that is, what I want to focus in on is this phrase in verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Being full of the Spirit is an observable quality. Notice 3 things that stand out to me. First of all, the fullness of the Spirit is something other people can see. Choose 7 men full of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, I have a kind of hunch, I cannot prove this from the Bible, that other people are more usually aware of who's Spirit-filled than the people who are Spirit-filled. I think one of the things that being full of the Spirit gives you is humility. So the last thing you would do is nominate yourself. I'm a Spirit-filled person. I think others would say, that's a Spirit-filled person. But I think if you're full of the Spirit, you're saying, boy, there's so much weakness and sin and failure in my life. But notice, it is an observable quality. It isn't primarily an ecstatic inner experience. It is something that others can visibly see in your life. That's not to deny. It is something that is working within me, but it is something others notice. Second thing I want you to notice is to be full, in the biblical concept, is to be characterized by something. So when the Bible speaks about being full, it talks about being full of anger, being full of joy, being full of deceit, being full of pride. Now, if you think about that description of being full of anger, what kind of person is a person who's full of anger? Person who's characterized by anger. Person who is controlled by anger. Who's a person who's full of joy? Somebody who's characterized by joy. Somebody who's controlled by joy. The other interesting thing related to that is that fullness then is something that characterizes us. And in this kind of context, you can either be filled externally or filled internally. But when it tends to speak about being full, when you're full of anger, that anger doesn't come from somebody else. It comes from within. When you're full of joy, there's joy within, and you allow it either to characterize you or to control you or not. The same as the fullness of the Spirit. It is not getting more of the Spirit. It is allowing the Spirit who is within to characterize and control our lives. Third thing I want you to notice is that there is a distinction. It is a subtle one, but it is a real one, between being filled with the Spirit and full of the Spirit. Now, the two go together, but let's just take a moment or two to notice this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. The setting is that Peter and John are in front of the leaders of the people, and it says in verse 5, the next day the leaders of the people met in Jerusalem. In verse 7, it says, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or by what name did you do this? Referring to a miracle they'd done in the temple of restoring a man's ability to walk. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to this cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. He is filled with the Spirit, and he speaks with clarity and boldness and with power. That is a special enabling of God's Spirit to help him deal with the situation in which he finds himself. Or look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Here's the whole congregation. They've gathered together and they have prayed. Verse 29, I guess we should note. Verse 29 says, now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, they do not ask to be filled with the Spirit. They ask to speak the word of God boldly. And in the light of their need at that time, the Spirit of God fills them, and they speak the word of God boldly. Chapter 13 of Acts. Here is now Paul, and Paul is in a conflict with a man who is really a false teacher. Well, more than a false teacher, is really a demonically empowered individual, and they are in a conflict before the proconsul, who is the political leader on the island of Cyprus. And in verse 9, we read, then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, there's the filling of the Spirit for fairly direct speech. But again, it's Paul in a time of need, and God's Spirit fills him and empowers him given the needs of the particular situation. The filling of the Spirit is God's response to the needs of his people as he empowers them for the particular situation in which they find themselves. But that's not what's being talked about back in Acts chapter 6. So let's go back to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the statement is, choose out seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Filled describes an experience. Full describes a way of life. And they are living their life full of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we are told and commanded, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And that comes closer to this idea. The fullness of the Spirit as a quality of life, as a way of life. Now, the interesting question I always have when I read this chapter that always convicts me is, if somebody stood up in a public context and said, let's choose seven people full of the Spirit and wisdom, would anybody nominate me? Would anybody nominate you? Is the quality of your life such that somebody would sit there and say, of course, she is full of the Spirit. Of course, he is full of the Spirit. Stephen is one of the names that's mentioned here. We know very little about him. We do know that he was a Greek-speaking Jew. His name, Stephanos, means crown or wreath, the garland that was won in the Olympic Games. And he'd become a follower of Jesus Christ, and we'll see some other things about him. What I want you to notice about Stephen, though, is the phrase that continually is used to describe him. We've said the filling of the Spirit describes an observable quality of life. Now I want you to notice that the filling of the Spirit produces a life of fullness. So notice verse 3. Choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Turn over the page to chapter, well, a couple of pages perhaps, as it is in my Bible, to chapter 7 and verse 55. And there it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Struck by the fact, four times over, in a way that is done for nobody else in the Bible, Luke is very careful to say Stephen was full. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. He was full of power. His whole life was characterized by fullness. Because the filling of the Spirit produced this kind of depth and substance to his life. Let's just take a moment to walk through these qualifications or these qualities in verse 3, that the filling of the Spirit begins to produce in our life. These are really qualities, if you were to look back to Isaiah chapter 11, that are said to be true of God's Spirit himself. So he said in verse 3, to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now wisdom here looks not so much at intelligence as at skill in living. In this context, it is actually good judgment, sensitivity in dealing with people. The kind of person you can help put in charge of caring for Hebrew-speaking women and Greek-speaking women and going into this kind of tension where you've got widows who have obvious need but great feelings of anxiety and concern in the larger community, and know that this person is going to show sensitivity to people. He's going to show good practical judgment. He's going to care for people. Wisdom in the Bible, especially in this context, is primarily seen not in your IQ, but in your EQ, in your emotional quotient, of how you deal with people in difficult times. God's Spirit makes us sensitive to deal wisely with people. Or look at verse 7. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Now, faith is always a difficult term in this kind of context in the Bible because it has two ideas that are closely related. One is, full of faith means exactly what we immediately think of, full of trust in God. In the man who knew what it was to trust God, believed God, and they said, there's a man who really is a believing man. But the other side of the word, which always goes alongside it, is he is not only a man of faith, but he is a faithful man. He not only trusts, he is trustworthy. Even in English, we have those words coming together. So to say that he's a man full of faith is to say he's a man who's also full of faithfulness, a man who's reliable, a man who's dependable, a man who can give a task to. He not only trusts God, but he's trustworthy. I've met all kinds of people who've claimed that they are trusting God and they are believing in God, but you can't rely upon them to show up. They're always saying, well, I need to pray about this. I don't want people who need to pray about everything. I want people who pray about it and then do it. And that's the kind of man Stephen was. He was a faithful man. Then notice the other two qualifications that are given there in verse 7. He was a man full of grace. Gave other people the benefit of the doubt. A man who knew what it was to have received God's grace in his own life. And because he was grace-centered, he was also grace-giving. And he knew how to give away God's grace to other people. Oh, he may have come from a Greek-speaking background and had biases and prejudices related to Hebrew-speaking people, but you could trust him in that particular situation. He was a man of grace. He was also a man of power. There was about his life a sense that he was a man who lived with God, walked with God, served God, knew God, and we will see. There was in his life a special endowment with power. So that's what I want you to notice about here this man, who is described as the epitome of a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. I've always remembered a phrase once made related to D.L. Moody when he first went to England. And somebody was talking about why they should have a crusade, and one of the men got up and said, D.L. Moody, I am tired of all of this talk about D.L. Moody. Does Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And somebody stood up and said, no, but the Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. And that's what God is saying about Stephen. The phrase that's used, the last phrase of verse 16, or verse 15 in chapter 6 is, they looked intently at Stephen and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And one commentator puts it, this description of someone who is close to God and reflects some of his glory as a result of being in his presence. Didn't mean he was attractive. It meant that he was a man who was in the presence of God. He was full. Well, I want you to notice, if the filling of the Spirit is evident in our character, the filling of the Spirit also empowers our ministry. So notice four characteristics. We won't take as long on these. On the ministry of Stephen, the first thing I want you to notice is that the filling of the Spirit produces a servant's heart. The filling of the Spirit produces a servant's heart. And you say, well, where do you see that in the passage? Well, very simply, that the 12 say, we want seven men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom to wait on tables. And the response that I would naturally, why, aren't they all overqualified for that? Why do you need Spirit-filled, wisdom-filled people to wait on tables? They're highly overqualified for that task. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in chapter 6, Stephen was a man gifted to be an evangelist. He was the kind of man who could go and speak in front of the Supreme Court of his nation and hold his own and cause them to respond in a very powerful way. But he was willing to serve tables. There's no prominence. There's no prestige. Working with widows in this kind of emotionally charged environment was just taking on burdens and concerns. You see, the filling of the Spirit enables us to do the ordinary and not just the extraordinary. It enables us to do the needed and not just the prominent. It's what the Lord Jesus was like when he took off his robe and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. You can tell when the Spirit is controlling because you're willing to be like Jesus and do what nobody else is willing to do. You're willing to be like Jesus when he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest among you is the servant of all. And in our society, where there's all kinds of talk about the filling of the Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit is put in terms of what I experience or what I get as a gift or what I begin to know in my own life, it is a great reminder that the gift of the Holy Spirit produces a servant's heart that is concerned to serve the body. That's exactly the context in Ephesians, where it says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And then immediately says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, fathers, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bosses, care for your employees. Employees, work for your boss as to the Lord. In all of those ways, it is not talking about the dramatic of the spectacular. The filling of the Spirit produces a servant's heart in our relationships in life. Second thing I want you to notice is the filling of the Spirit empowers our spiritual giftedness. And there it is in verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And God had uniquely gifted Stephen. As a matter of fact, as you read the book of Acts, all of the other places, with the exception of Philip, the miracles that are done by the apostles. They're not done by just sort of everybody in the congregation. But Stephen was uniquely gifted by God with this miraculous power, this wonder-working power. And he begins to use those gifts for the glory of God. We know that Philip, who is the second mentioned on this list of seven, also did wonders and signs. And those are mentioned in chapter 8. Of the other five, there's no indication that they did those things. The filling of the Spirit doesn't work in exactly the same way. And because you're filled with the Spirit, you do not necessarily do wonders and signs. That was not the case in those other passages that we looked at in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 13. You look down through church history. And you look at the multitudes of people who are undeniably filled with the God's Spirit. You look at Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Whitfield and Wesley. You look at Jonathan Edwards and D.L. Moody and Hudson Taylor and Billy Graham, just to choose some, and you begin to recognize they do not do what Stephen does. Stephen was uniquely gifted by God. Our giftedness may be very different from the ability to do signs and wonders. It may be able to carry out the gift of helps, or the gift of showing mercy, or the gift of teaching, or the gift of evangelism. But the filling of the Spirit takes those gifts that God has given to us and empowers them for His glory, as happens in the case of Stephen. And uniquely, we become who God has gifted us to become. Third mark of the filling of the Holy Spirit is that the filling of the Spirit produces bold, courageous witness. We don't have time to go through the story as it's told from verses 9 to 15. First of all, Stephen begins to share the gospel. He was concerned about Greek-speaking people. That was his background. So he goes to the synagogue, as we're told, in verse 9, of the freedmen. And it's evident from the places they are, that is a Greek-speaking synagogue. And he begins to share the gospel among those people. And it engages in discussion about the Old Testament and ultimately in debate about the meaning of the Scriptures. And notice what is said at the end of that in verse 10. They couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by which he spoke. And here is a man using the Word of God, but then they begin to manipulate the setting, and we're told finally that in verse 12, he is taken and brought before the Sanhedrin. This was the same group that had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a place where you knew, my life is on the line. And with all of the power and all of the grace of God evident in his life, it's in that context, they said, they look on his face and they see the face of an angel. And you read through chapter 7 and you see one of the great expositions of the Old Testament as he takes all of the truth of the Old Testament and boldly and courageously speaks the Word of God in truth and in power. And the filling of the Spirit is more commonly related to boldness in the book of Acts than to any other thing. Physical courage, because his life is on the line. Moral courage, to stand by his convictions. Spiritual courage, to represent Jesus Christ well. The filling of the Spirit produces bold, courageous witness. Fourth mark of the filling of the Spirit, just quickly in the life of Stephen, and I can only observe this, is the filling of the Spirit arouses love for God's Word. If we had time, we could go through chapter 7. And we would notice that it is full of the Old Testament Scripture. It is a kind of, if you want a quick summary of the Old Testament, there it is in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen knew the Word of God, knew it clearly, knew it well, knew it deeply in his own heart and life. There is no conflict between the Spirit who is filling him and the Scripture which had saturated into his life. The reason that's important, and we're going to come back to this next week, is the Bible never puts, or the Spirit of God never puts the Bible and His Spirit working within us at odds. The two always are in harmony. The two always come together. And the filling of the Spirit produces a new love for Scripture, a new love for what God's Word has said. Never divides between those two things. So the filling of the Spirit is seen in our character. The filling of the Spirit is seen in our witness. I want you to notice the filling of the Spirit is also seen in crisis. And I can't do any more than just ask you to turn with me to chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard this, we read, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, and it's been a powerful sermon that's come up to the point of said, in effect, you've crucified Jesus and haven't obeyed the law that you talk so much about. When they heard this, they were furious. And the Greek word is they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at him. And you just see them grinding their teeth, ready to rush him as they're going to do in just a moment. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voice, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. When he'd said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. I had not thought a great deal about this, but I believe, as I've thought about it even more, there is a filling of the Spirit not only for crisis, but I think there is a filling of the Spirit that relates to the death of the believer. The filling of the Spirit does not always mean escape. Sometimes it means endurance. And God fills Stephen not so that he can escape this onslaught miraculously, but so that he can endure it in a biblical and godly way. And as the Spirit fills him, two things happen. He, first of all, by the filling of the Spirit, is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And he focuses on the Lord Jesus in heaven and sees him standing at his right hand to welcome him into his presence. And there's this reality of the Lord Jesus that becomes more real than all of the mob or care about him. And as they rush at him, his last words in terms of his own self were exactly the words the Lord Jesus used on the cross when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit your spirit. My spirit is what Jesus said. But there is not only a dying with the entrustment to Jesus, but there is also a dying in the likeness of Jesus. Because the last words he says are imitating the Lord Jesus as he's on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus prayed.
Stephen prays in words that are almost identical. Lord, don't hold this sin against them.
And he is enabled by the Spirit of God to face that crisis and die with a special endowment, a special enablement, a special empowerment. That week, I have think of some of the believers who I have watched at the end of their life. And I reflected on some of the things that I thought of as they're dying, recognizing that was the filling of the Spirit. That was God's Spirit enabling them and empowering them in that moment of greatest need. That's when God's Spirit ministers in grace and power to us. Stephen didn't live a long life, but his life was undeniably deep. He didn't live a life that was prominent. He was cut off at a significant point.
Striking thing is, his death was remarkable in its effect. The observation that Saul was there giving approval to his death is a reminder to us that God began to use this in Saul's life, and the death of Stephen not only becomes the impetus for the scattering of the church, but its greatest evangelism, and has an impact on who becomes its greatest evangelist and greatest apostle.
A person who's filled with the Spirit is drawn to the person of Christ, filled with the truth of Christ and does the work of Christ. I was puzzled this week. I was looking at a passage that would tell me, how do I get filled with the Spirit? And there's no passage in Scripture that tells us how we get filled with the Spirit. There is no formula. But you can look at the life of a man like Stephen, and you can begin to understand, I think, three things. Spirit-filled person is centered on Christ. Stephen was centered on Christ. A Spirit-filled person is submissive to the Scriptures. The Word of God runs through the life of Stephen. And a Spirit-filled man is sensitive to the Spirit and knows what it means to move in obedience to the way God directs and leads. That's what God wants in our life, that we be filled and empowered and enabled by His Spirit so that others will be able to look at us and say, there's a person full of the Spirit to the glory of God. Father, may it be so. May we begin to live lives so under the influence of Your Spirit that people see Christ in us and see Christ through us. As we give, may it be an act of thanksgiving to You on this Thanksgiving weekend. In Christ's name, amen.